The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
The church.
Well, good morning, everybody. Just while I get set up, let me tell you about my week. We live very close to the beach, so on Tuesday afternoon I take the dogs for a walk on the beach and I nearly trod on a baby brown snake, about that big. It had just hatched somewhere in the sand dunes and came slithering down, and you could tell because it was arced up, ready to strike somebody that got too close to it. So if you know anything about me, I'm always seeing snakes. So that was Tuesday. And then on Friday, I was up at the Baptist campsite in Mapleton, and we were walking around the bush, and lo and behold, this big whip snake just flips up, pops on the ground, and runs away. So this week I have seen two snakes. We're going to pray, and then we'll look at the scriptures. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray this morning as we think about it, and particularly as it tells us more about our Lord Jesus. We pray not only that you'll fill our intellects with an appreciation of who Jesus is, but we pray that you might fill our hearts with a real, a deep and profound appreciation of what he has done for us. May us having thought about our Lord Jesus this morning, may this time transform our lives so that we are deeper in love with our Lord than we were before we started. So give us ears, please, we pray, to hear, and we ask these things in our wonderful Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, let's have a look at the Bible reading. There you go. Okay. Now, after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow Jesus. Okay. When I was at Bible college, which was a very long time ago now, our New Testament lecturer used to regale us with stories from when he went to Israel. And he would tell us the little snippets, and I sat there fascinated, because as he shared these little snippets, the Bible sort of became a little bit more real to me. But not only did it become real, but it kind of like confirmed to me that what we're reading is actually historical. I don't know about you, but I wasn't brought up with a Christian parents or anything like that. I was actually converted. And I remember getting converted and reading the Bible. And it contains lots of pretty weird stuff, doesn't it? Floating axe heads, Jesus walking on the water. And sometimes we kind of like read it as if it's like, I don't know, a Marvel movie or something like that. It's like, it just doesn't feel real. But when our lecturer told us about his experience in Israel, the Bible became much more real to me and sort of grounded in historicity. Many years ago now, I had the opportunity to go to Israel for the first time. I've actually been three times, but the first time was as part of my studies. And, we're looking around doing all the touristy things. But the thing that changed my understanding of the New Testament is what I want to share with you in the first part of the sermon. Is that okay? This is, they call this the Jesus Triangle. So you've got Chorazin up there, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And that's where Jesus spent most of his public ministry, was around that area. just to give you an idea of where we're going to be talking about, we're going to talk about Gamla and Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene is from. And in particular, we're going to talk about a place called the Arbol Cliffs, which is around where that A is there. Okay? So if you can imagine, they think that, you know, when Jesus talked about the city on the hill, they think he's actually using Gamla as the illustration, because as you'll see in a little while, it's right up in the mountain. So when you stood on the shore of Capernaum and you looked up across the river, the Sea of Galilee, you'll see the lights of Gamla just twinkling in the distance. Okay? In Jesus' day, Gamla was one of the headquarters of the rebellion. Gamla had a nickname, thanks William, called the Camel's Hump. Oh, there you go. You can see Gamla. There's the Sea of Galilee sort of standing near Capernaum, and you can see Gamla just up the top there. So that's what it would look like if you got there. Thanks. Next slide. Okay, there's Gamla. You see that little spot there? Okay. And they call it Camel's Hump. See why? Gamla was rebel headquarters. The Jews hated Rome so much that they lived for the day when they would finally gather up an army and tackle the Roman problem. Based upon what the Old Testament's saying, there's lots of prophecies about Yahweh's Messiah coming and leading God's people into victory. And because they hated the Romans so much, the Jews in Jesus' day spent time collecting swords and spears and arrows and fortifying their towns. And because of Gamla's rather unusual position, it was headquarters for the rebellion. In 35 years after Jesus, and around about 68 AD, the Jews started to rebel against Rome, and one of the major towns in the rebellion, as I said, is Gamla. By this time, Gamla was so well fortified and had all the weapons it needed that it defended itself for 7 months against 60,000 Roman soldiers. That's impressive. Eventually it falls, but such was the spirit of hatred against the Romans that they knew that they were going to lose, but they were going to take them on anyway because they just hated the Romans. Thanks, man. Okay, that's the Capernaum Synagogue there. You can always still see those seats along there. That's where you would sit. And you come in that way, and up the front there is where what was called a Stone of Moses, which was just like a table made from stone. And it's probably where Jesus preached, because it says that Jesus went throughout all the towns preaching. Preaching there. There's another couple of synagogues in Gamla, in Magdala. And my daughter, when we went, we took the family when my dad passed away. And we spent the inheritance on taking the kids to Israel. And my daughter is in the synagogue, and she goes, "Dad, I'm just fanboying over Jesus," which was a lovely thing to hear your daughter say. Anyway, so that's the synagogue where they would meet. The Jews would meet every Sabbath. Thanks. Now, these are the cliffs of Arbol, just near Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was coming from. Okay, you can see there that there's the Sea of Galilee, okay, and sort of around, just sort of where the cursor's bouncing around, that would probably be where Capernaum was. Thanks, next slide. And you can see in the Arbol cliffs, can you see all these caves? All right. Because these caves were easily defended, and oh, I've got the flicker here, so thanks. I forgot about that. Because these caves were so easily defended and sort of so hard to get to, the people that lived in the caves were left alone. And because they were left alone, a lot of those doomsday preppers started to live in the caves and waiting for the moment the rebellion's going to come. And so Josephus was an historian around about this time. He records that when you walked past these Arbol cliffs, you could hear the sound of the anvils beating their metal into swords, into spears, and into arrows. These cliffs were involved in two rebellions. The first one was in about 30 BC under King Herod the Great. Okay, King Herod was helped by the was put in position by the Romans, and he was helped by the Roman army to clear these cliffs of Arbel. And what Herod will do, let me use my slide this time. There's another picture of the caves. You can see it's very difficult to get to. So what King Herod did was he went to the very top of the hill and he built these boxes in these cages, and he put his soldiers in there, and they would lower themselves down to the caves, and they would try to smoke the inhabitants out. So they would throw smoking logs into the cave in an attempt to get the inhabitants out. But the inhabitants, they hated Rome. There's no way they were going to surrender. And so we've actually got records of grandparents taking their grandchildren and throwing them out of the caves, and then the grandparents jumping out, killing themselves. Because to the Jews, anything was better than surrendering to the Romans. It happened in 30-something BC, and it happened in about 68 AD as well, when Gamla also fell. But such was the hatred of the Romans, and such was this promise that God had said, I am going to rebuild a new kingdom. And when I rebuild my new kingdom, I am going to slay the enemy. And Israel will become great again. And the Jews couldn't quite figure it all out, because there's other bits in the Old Testament that talk about sins forgiven and a kingdom of peace and of justice. And they're trying to figure this out, but all they could think of at this particular time when the Lord Jesus was here is, how can we get rid of the Romans? Because the Jews thought that if they could get rid of the Romans, then they would have no more problems. At last they could put a proper government in, and this government would do the right thing, and Israel would become the leading nation in the world, and Jerusalem would become the leading city of the world, and because from Jerusalem, the world would be reigned with truth, justice, and the Israeli way. But if you know Israel's history, even their best godly kings messed up. So Israel were really struggling. What do we make of this kingdom of God? And along comes John the Baptist, and he says, repent. Get baptized and repent, because the kingdom of God, the Messiah, is about to come. And because we know how it ends, we kind of sort of get what John means. But they don't know how the story ends yet. They've just got the words of John. And so when the Israelites are hearing John saying, get ready to meet God because he's going to come, they're thinking, well, let's sharpen the spears and the swords, and let's get ready for the revolution. And Jesus comes along once he's been baptized and he's been crowned by God. And so everyone's looking at this going, great, Jesus is the one. He's going to raise up an army. Jesus is going to take on the Romans, and we are going to become top dog again. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus goes into the desert where he's tempted by Satan. And then we are told in the Bible that once John the Baptist is imprisoned, then Jesus starts his preaching. And do you know what he says? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Oh, sorry, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And what the Jews of Jesus' time would have been hearing is, great, the revolution's starting. That at last we're going to take on those awful Roman people. But they don't. Instead, Jesus goes around the Jesus triangle, preaching, healing, and teaching. So the filter in everyone's mind at this time is that Jesus is going to become the new Luke Skywalker. He's going to lead the rebellion, and he's going to establish God's kingdom basically by chucking the Romans out of Israel. And that's why they had so much trouble trying to connect the dots with the Lord Jesus. They go, who is this man? Because he's not doing what we expect this great military leader to do. He says, instead of let's kick the Romans out, he says, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute. And it wasn't until Jesus rises again and ascends to heaven and sends his Holy Spirit that the penny drops. That just maybe, or now, just definitely, Jesus has a different sort of kingdom in his mind. That it's a kingdom that's not based on geography, but it's a kingdom that is supernatural. And a kingdom that recognizes that our true enemy is not the Romans. Because if you chuck the Romans out, you're still going to get a politician, aren't you? So what the early Christians recognized and realized is that our enemy is not the Romans, our enemy is not the system, but our true enemy is sin and death and Satan. And for the 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus is trying to lay the foundation for his followers so that when it does finally click in, they'll be ready and understand the true nature of God's kingdom. And as they realize that, and as we realize this, hopefully we're going to appreciate just how much there is to the Lord Jesus, more than we thought, far more than Israel could have imagined or hoped for, and certainly far more than we could hope for. Now, I think so often that we think of the kingdom of God more like the Jews than Jesus. A lot of Christians think that if only Christianity could become popular again and influence society and culture, then everything will be great again. But we actually fail to see and understand what the real problems are. We need to deal with sin. We need to find peace with God. Sin, as a general principle, needs to be dealt with, and sin in your life and in my life needs to be dealt with. I don't want to get political, but I remember when Scott Morrison became the Prime Minister of Australia. Scott Morrison claims to be a Christian, and I know that a lot of my Christian friends are going, oh, great, you know, at last the country is going to go so well because we've got a Christian in government as our Prime Minister. Long story short, the Prime Minister, the Treasurer, the Minister of Defence and the Minister of Health walk into a bar, and the bartender goes, the usual Mr. Morrison. Because, you see, we placed all our hope in him, but really, we shouldn't have. I mean, don't mishear this. I think that we need to understand the system. If we think the change the system is going to make a difference, it won't. Because the real problem is not the system, it's sin. And that's what Jesus has to deal with, and that's what we have to struggle with. So in this section of Mark, Jesus is turning Israel's expectation of what the Messiah is going to do on its head. And I hope that as we unpack this, we're going to start to understand the true nature of what Jesus was achieving by living here on earth. And so verse 14 starts off by telling us that after John the Baptist was imprisoned, Jesus starts to teach publicly. Now, in John's Gospel, it says that Jesus has already been preaching, but not up in Galilee, but he's been preaching down near where John was baptizing in a region called Judea, and it was a very, very low-key affair. And it seems to be that out of respect for John's ministry, Jesus doesn't want to build upon what John has built. But now that John is in prison, Jesus feels free enough to go to Capernaum and to that triangle and to the Sea of Galilee and preach and perform miracles up there. And so Jesus moves back to Galilee, and he takes up residency in a fishing village named Capernaum. And verse 14 tells us that Jesus comes into Galilee, and he starts preaching the gospel of God. Now, we are told in verse 1 of Mark's gospel that this gospel of God is actually a person. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what Jesus is strangely doing is when he's starting to talk about the gospel, he's basically telling people about himself. And he's basically making claims about himself that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And I think it's very important that we understand that. So point one is that the gospel is all about Jesus. And I talked about that the other week, but never get it confused. Always remember, the gospel is about Jesus. We sometimes think that we have gospeled when we are nice to people. And although we should be nice, that's not gospeling. We gospel when we tell people about Jesus. we sing Christian songs, but they're not really gospel songs unless they start talking about the Lord Jesus. Stop and think for a minute, though, how cocky Jesus must have seemed to the masses, because here is Jesus saying, talking about himself and saying that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, that he is the one that people must believe in. They are huge claims. And no one, to my knowledge, has ever claimed this before, that God's plan is all about me, that I am actually the whole reason that God called Israel in the first place. I am the reason why God is acting in this world. I'm it. It's either arrogance or it's the truth. You can't have one or the other. But the question is, well, if Jesus is claiming that he is God's man, if Jesus is saying that I am the one to whom all of history points, how do we know that for certain? How do we know? Well, Jesus goes on in verse 15 to say that the time is fulfilled. So what he's saying there is that all the Old Testament promises and prophecies that God has made in the Old Testament, they are now being fulfilled by and in Jesus. And that's why Mark jams so much into these first 12 verses of Mark's gospel, because he's trying to stuff all these Old Testament themes into Jesus and show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. Jesus, Mark is showing us, is the promised Messiah. He is the promised suffering servant who rescues and redeems Israel. He's the embodiment of Israel. He is the faithful Israel. Jesus is greater than the greatest of the prophets, because Jesus is God himself. So there are two applications from this. The first is that when we read our Old Testaments, we need to read them in the light of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, all the Old Testament points to me. And so therefore, when we read our Old Testament, if we're really honest, most of us struggle with reading our Old Testaments because it's different sort of concepts and things like that. But when we do, one of the first ports of call that we need to stop is, well, what is this doing in terms of my understanding of Jesus? How does Jesus fulfill what's being talked about here? Because it's only when we answer that question that we can work out the Old Testament and how it applies to our life. I had two applicants. Oh, yes. So Jesus is saying the Old Testament's fulfilled in me, and we need to be asking our questions, how does the Old Testament fulfill it when we read the Old Testament? But the second thing, application, is that Jesus says that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near. So what Jesus is saying is that there are all these Old Testament prophecies about me, and these Old Testament prophecies have now been fulfilled so that you now know that I am the one. So that you now know that I am the one that we ought to be following. How do we know that Jesus is the promised Messiah? There are lots of people over history to have claimed to being God's representative or claimed to have heard God, etc., etc. Two of them are mentioned by name in Acts chapter 6 by Rabbi Gamaliel. In the Roman revolt of 60 AD, where they destroyed the temple, three people all claimed to be the Messiah. And so all three people went to war against each other, trying to prove the point that they are the Messiah. And what the Romans did was just stand back and let them kill themselves. And then Romans, they sort of wiped themselves out. Rome just sort of walked in and captured the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So how do we know that Jesus is the one? Well, Jesus' own answer is, I'm the one that fulfills the prophecies. Now, depending upon who you ask and what books you read, scholars think there are between 330 and 456 direct Old Testament prophecies that are specifically about Jesus. Many years ago, back in the 1950s, so it's a very long time ago now, a guy with a very unfortunate name, Peter Stoner, wrote a book called Science Speaks. The guy was a mathematician, and he, together with his classmates, calculated the odds of one person fulfilling various prophecies. Now, it was written 70 years ago, so you would think that that's enough time. It's such a controversial thing that people would find faults and flaws in his argument. But I did a quick check during the week, and there's very, very little flaws, even now, to his mathematics. So, Peter Stoner did talks about just eight prophecies. What are the odds of Jesus just fulfilling eight prophecies? Let's watch the clip. It's not Peter Stoner that's going to come up as another preacher. I've got to click it, don't I? Oh, sorry. Sorry, William, would you go back on someone back?
Peter Stoner is an MIT professor. He calculated the mathematical probability of just eight of the 360 Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's 360 prophecies about Jesus that were written 800 years before he existed. And so he calculated it all out. And the odds that one man can fulfill just eight prophecies was 1 in 100 quadrillion. Incredible odds. And to help us visualize that kind of probability, Stoner said this. He said, imagine the entire state of Texas, the landmass of Texas, being covered 2 feet deep in silver dollars. 2 feet deep all over the state of Texas. And then mark one of those silver dollars with a red X and stir it all up. Now blindfold a man and take him with a helicopter to the middle of the state. Lower him down on top of all those silver dollars. And if that man were to reach down blindfolded and pick up a silver dollar that has the red X on it, that's the likelihood of one man fulfilling just eight prophecies in Scripture. There are over 360 that Jesus fulfilled.
It's a fascinating read. The next one he does is 1 through 48 prophecies, and I didn't even understand the illustration of what he said. But as the more prophecies you go, it just doesn't sort of increase incrementally like that, but it increases exponentially like that, so the numbers behind the tens get bigger and bigger and bigger. I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are many times where we wonder, is Jesus true? Am I putting my confidence in a fiction? Am I putting my confidence in someone that, well, you know, is just a figment of my imagination or is just misguided? I mean, how do we know that Jesus is the right Messiah and not Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha? And what about people who don't believe? How can we prove that Jesus really is God's Messiah? Well, Jesus tells us that the time is fulfilled, and it's been fulfilled in him coming. The Old Testament prophecies show us, point to Jesus and says, this Jesus, he is the one. And then Jesus goes, the kingdom of God is near. Now that's rather ambiguous because it could mean near, like right next to us, or it could mean near over here and moving towards. But either way, it means that God's kingdom is very close. And it's very close because Jesus is there. And what Jesus is saying is that because I am here, God's kingdom is here. All right? Because what for Jesus, the kingdom of God is wherever he goes, that is where the kingdom of God is. The Jews thought the kingdom of God is going to be ruled from Jerusalem. And Israel is going to become the top leading nation. But their rulers, past, present, and future, will never ever be the ideal ruler because we're all sinful people. But Jesus comes. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus is. So what does that mean for you and for me? Well, first of all, I think it shows us the superiority of Christianity because we're not bound by nations and we're not bound by cultures or borders or anything like that because the kingdom of God is wherever Jesus is, and because Jesus is ever present, the kingdom of God is everywhere. But secondly, the Bible tells us that Jesus lives in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So wherever you and I go, we are bringing the kingdom of God with us. And because we are living in the kingdom of God, no matter where we are, we ought to start living like citizens of the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter in the shops and someone does something stupid to you, You're still a citizen of the kingdom, and you're still meant to act like the citizen of the kingdom. It is so revolutionary what Jesus is saying, that the king of wherever Jesus is, that's where the kingdom of God is. The last thing I want to say, in the Old Testament, God was confined to a box inside a tent, and nobody was allowed to go and visit except the high priest once a year. And so God was a stranger to all of Israel. But now, thanks to the Lord Jesus, that barrier has been smashed. And now we are free to enjoy being with God no matter where we are, no matter what's going on in our lives, because Jesus is with us. And because Jesus is with us, we are living in the kingdom of God. And because we are now living in the kingdom of God, we are now free to enjoy being with God. See, that is the essence of Christianity. It's not that we've got to do all these things, you know, like get baptized, take communion, read my Bible, pray, be nice to people, all of which are really important to be strongly encouraged. But that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about belonging to Jesus' kingdom. And once we belong to Jesus' kingdom, Jesus knows us and we know Jesus. Supposing I go to Buckingham Palace and one of the aides knocks on the door and one of the aides opens up and I say, "Is Princess Kate in? I'm here to have coffee with her." And the aide looks me up and down and goes, "Well, why should I let you in to Princess Kate's home?" And I go, "Well, I've got my passport, so I'm an Australian citizen, so I'm part of the British Empire. I obey the laws of the land, I pay my taxes, and I do X, Y, Z, so I'm a loyal citizen of the British Empire." What's the aide going to say to me? No. And then all of a sudden, Prince William walks past the front door, and he goes, "Chris, it is so good to see you. Come on in." You see, it's not a matter of what you do that's important. It's a matter of who you know. And it's the same with belonging to the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of what you do that gets you into the kingdom. It's a matter of who you know. Because if Jesus brings the kingdom of God, then what's important is that we know Jesus. No, it's not. What we do is secondary. And that, again, is the genius of Christianity, because the genius of Christianity is that we know Jesus and Jesus knows us. Remember in Matthew's Gospel where he's talking about the day of judgment and he says to people, "Depart from me because I never knew you." Okay? That's what being a Christian is. A Christian is someone that is known by Jesus. He knows our name and he knows us, not so much what we do. Getting into God's kingdom is not a matter of what we do, even if we do the top religious things that we can think of. It's a matter of who we know. And if we know Jesus, then we are in God's kingdom, because wherever Jesus is where God's kingdom is. So if you're struggling at the moment about being confident, if I was to say to you, "Are you sure that you're going to go to heaven?" If you say something like, "Well, I think so," or "I hope so," that's kind of like a bit worrying. Because the essence of being a Christian is that Jesus knows you and you know Jesus. And so what a better response would be is, "Yes, I am going to heaven, not because of how good I am, because otherwise I'd never make it, but I'm going there because I know Jesus." So if you've been struggling, you've been thinking, well, you know, if you just immediately responded when I asked that question, I don't know, then don't waste this opportunity. Come and go and talk to someone about it. And say, "Listen, I really do need to get my life right. I really need to know for certain that I belong to God's kingdom." So let's wrap all this up. The first thing is that God's kingdom is not tied to any physical state. It's tied up with Jesus. Because wherever Jesus is, that is where his kingdom is. And because Jesus rules over all this world, every nook and cranny of this world belongs to Jesus. We may not see it completely yet, but we will one day. But be assured that Jesus is everywhere, and therefore every place is his kingdom. And that's what makes it so superior. Islam says we're going to take over the world by invading the countries. The trouble is that there are going to be countries they can't invade. There are going to be countries that won't submit to Islam. But Jesus goes, you know what, it doesn't matter what country it is. Wherever I am, that's where my kingdom is. I don't have to take over governments. I don't have to do this and that. It's my kingdom. The second thing I want to just encourage you with is that the essence of the kingdom is not that God is watching from a distance. Rather, it is that Jesus is with me now all the time. That is what makes biblical Christianity out from every other religion and even unbiblical Christianity. Jesus is with us all the time. And so therefore, that's the basic essence about what is a Christian. A Christian is someone that enjoys a relationship with Jesus. Nice and simple. Thirdly, the essence of Christianity is not what we do, but it's who we know. And if we know Jesus, then we belong to the kingdom of God. And we know that the offer is there and we know that this offer is true, and we know that Jesus is the one to carry it all out, because we can tell that Jesus is the one because he fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus could come along and say, I'm God. Jesus could come along and say, if you put your trust in me, your sins were forgiven. And we would never really know that that's true. When Jesus rises from the dead, we know it's true. But another supporting thing is that Jesus fulfills all these promises. And again, if you're struggling with doubt, if you're struggling going, is Jesus really true? I mean, let's face it, we live in a world where Christianity is not very popular, where Jesus is not very popular. And at times we think, well, am I believing in a myth? Am I believing in a fairy tale? Am I believing in a figment of my imagination? The prophecies of Jesus, when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, just go back to those things and say, yeah, no, of course Jesus is the one. For 800 years they've had these prophecies. And in one man, he finds that fulfillment. One in 100 quadrillion, just for eight of them. So be confident that you're placing your trust in the right one. So make sure that you can say with confidence that I am in the kingdom of God. If you think, I hope so, or I think so, don't put it off. Say yes to Jesus. Repent and place your faith and trust in him. But whatever you do, do not ignore Jesus, because he is the one that has been marked out by God as his Messiah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray for each other this morning, and we ask that you'll help us to see you as your Father sees you. Help us to see the real you. We thank you that we can place our trust and confidence in you, because we know that you are God's man. We know that in you the kingdom of God has truly turned up, and it is our delight and our pleasure to be part of your kingdom. May you please help us to live in light of what you have done. May you please help us to live in light of the fact that we now belong to your kingdom wherever we go and whatever we do. So hear our prayers. Help us this week to live as kingdom people, please, we pray, and we ask this for Jesus' sake.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.